Acts chapter 9. As we continue in our study of Acts, I'm going to read the previous story we looked at last week in verse 32, and then we'll just keep going to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 9. Verse 32, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee well. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, here's our story this morning, verse 36. And now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom, when they'd washed, they laid in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, so they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to him. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called, the saints and widows presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and your Spirit to minister in such a way that your work will be accomplished in our lives, in our city today. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Luke had at least three reasons for recording this story we're going to look at this morning in the book of Acts. We're going to mention the first two and then spend all our time on the third. The first reason was historical, Luke's writing history. And the pivotal event in church history is the opening of the gospel to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles, and that's going to happen in chapter 10 and 11. And Peter is the man that God has chosen to do it. And Acts chapter 9 shows how Peter got from Jerusalem to Joppa. And it was at Joppa he met the men who invited him to Caesarea. And if you have a Bible map in your back of your Bible, it's a good time to turn to it, because from Jerusalem you go to Lydda, and from Lydda you go to Joppa, which is on the coast. It's modern Jaffa. Lydda is where the airport is now, the international airport in Israel. It's inland, but it's between Jerusalem and Joppa. That's where the crippled man was healed, and that village turned to the Lord. Then he goes to Joppa by invitation of the Christians there and raises Dorcas from the dead. And Joppa is 30 miles south of Caesarea. So on your Bible map, if you find Caesarea, just put your finger down and you'll find Joppa. Joppa's where Jonah took off for Spain, right, instead of going to Nineveh a few hundred years before this. It was the only seaport on the coast, the only natural seaport on the coast until Caesarea was opened up, man-made. And so, to write a seamless story, Dr. Luke needs to get Peter to tell us how Peter got from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And since he has to tell that story, he has to have some transition stories to get him from Jerusalem to Lydda to Joppa and to Caesarea. And it just fascinates me that these two wonderful miracles are just transitions. That's why they're here. They're just transition stories to get us to the place where Peter sent for in Joppa. And so historically, these two, what we think, stupendous miracles, healing a cripple and raising the dead, stand in the shadow of Acts 10, Acts 11, it goes back and refers to it again. And in Acts 15, Peter goes back to it. So important. So, first reason is historical. The second reason is theological. The structure of the book is made in such a way as to parallel Paul's experiences in the last part of the book among Gentile churches with Peter's experiences in the first part of the book among Jewish evangelism. And those of you that have studied Acts or thought through it at all or read about it, the first 12 chapters deal with Peter primarily and Jerusalem and Jewish evangelism. And chapters 13 to 28, the second half deals with Paul and primarily Gentile evangelism. And Dr. Luke is Paul's companion. And Paul's ministry is under attack and slander. And one of the ways that Dr. Luke is going to validate Paul's ministry is to show that whatever Peter did, Paul did. Okay, Paul's equal apostle. And so in the book of Acts, Peter heals a cripple. And later in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul heals a cripple, 14:8. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, Acts 20. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead after he goes to sleep during his sermon. It's interesting. You kill him first and then you raise him. But, you know, Paul was long preaching. A guy fell out of the third story and died. And Paul raised him from the dead. But the whole point of this structure, and you have to sense the structure, is that Paul's ministry was under attack. And some people are saying he's not quite equal to Peter. And the whole point is he is. And his ministry is just as valid among Gentiles as Peter's was among Jews. And so that's a theological issue. And Luke is covering that in this book by these parallels. And so these first two reasons, historical and theological, we have to note, are really part of why these sections are in here. And if Luke didn't have those purposes, we may never have heard about it. And we look at him as stupendous stuff. Peter goes in and raises this woman from the dead.
It's something that may have been overlooked, and who knows how many people he raised from the dead or how many people he healed. These are just transition stories. Have their purpose, but certainly are need to be looked at in light of the bigger purpose. The third reason for recording these stories
is practical. Historical, theological, and practical. Luke had a purpose in writing the two-volume book called Luke Acts. The Gospel of Luke was volume one. The book of Acts is volume 2. The Gospel of Luke is the first 30 years, And the book of Acts is the next 30 years. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, he tells Theophilus, I'm writing this to you that you might know the certainty of the things that are most surely believed among us. So he had a very practical purpose to this Gentile lover of God. Theophilus means lover of God. I want you to know the certainty of the things that are most certainly believed among us. And so the Gospel of Luke taught him the certainty of the events of Jesus' earthly ministry, death, and resurrection. And the book of Acts took him up to the time in which that followed that, and the certainty of the Gentile gospel that had come to him through the Apostle Paul, no doubt. And the purpose of Acts has to coincide with the purpose of Luke, because Acts 1 says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about all Jesus began to do and teach. And so Luke ties it in. And so the ministry of Jesus is validated not only by the Gospel of Luke, but by the post-resurrection, post-ascension ministry that involved Peter and Paul. And as the Messiah, cripples can walk. And dead are raised. And his death hasn't changed that capacity to deal with those things. And there's a validation of our Lord's ministry and of the Apostle Paul's ministry, who preached the gospel of our Lord. The theological starts to become very practical here. Now, with that introduction, let's come to verse 36. And let's go to Joppa. And let's look at the practical matters in Joppa. Peter, as a writer of inspired scripture, Luke, as a writer of Holy Scripture, is multitasking. He has a historical purpose. He has a theological purpose. He has a practical purpose of giving assurance to Theophilus. But since he's writing Holy Scripture, there is more going on, because the Bible's just packed with information, and it's packed with applications and so forth to ourselves. And that's why we can look at it and keep pulling more and more stuff out of it, and it seems like it never ends. So the events in Joppa in particular, I believe, are very interesting to us. And as I thought about how to look at them, I thought the best way to look at this morning practically is to look at it through the people involved. Peter first, then Dorcas, then the church and community at Joppa, and then the Lord. And so let's kind of look at each one and think about the practical lessons that come to us as we move through here. First, let's look at Peter. He's a minister. He has a ministry. He has gifts. He's using those gifts. He's busy. He's in Lydda. The whole city turned to the Lord. And he's definitely busy. He's hanging around to minister to people there. But the first thing we see, which I think is a very practical lesson for those of us that want to do ministry, is Peter was available. Emergencies don't ever fit into our calendar, do they? But you got to be available.
When Jim dislocated his shoulder, he called me at 6 in the morning. I could tell he was in incredible pain. His shoulder sticking out of his chest.
Available, you know. You say, "Well, Jim, I'll see you next week." It doesn't work. As a Christian, we do our best to be available for emergencies, and interruptions are often God's call to ministry and leading. And that doesn't mean we don't have to be discerning about interruptions. There's people that can just interrupt you and keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Somebody came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they came to his secretary and they said, "I want to tell Charles Spurgeon that his master servant is here." And it was interrupting Spurgeon's prayer time and devotions. And Spurgeon shot back to his secretary, "Tell so-and-so that I'm with the master and I don't have time for the servant right now." And so Spurgeon was going to guard his study time. Apparently he realized this was not an emergency. It wasn't a guy just wanted to shoot the breeze, and it wasn't something important. And he felt he had something more important to do at that moment, to be with the Lord. And so you have to guard your time. But having said that, people do have emergencies. And things get thrown at you as a Christian that don't fit your schedule. And I don't know if Peter ever got back to Lydda. I don't know if he ever got back there once he left. And obviously it was probably difficult for him to leave Lydda. It's 10 miles and he didn't have a car to drive in. And so, you know, please come. Somebody's died. And you walk 10 miles to get there. And you drop everything. And Peter did it. To his credit, he did it. And he was a man that was available. And we Christians have to be people that are available. And not be so tied into our agendas that we can't let the Lord interrupt it some. Now I realize with a job, you can't always say to the boss, "Well, I'll see you tomorrow." Having said that, it says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha," which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That means gazelle or antelope. "This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days she was sick and died. And when they washed, they laid in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was near to Joppa," that's 10 miles northwest, "the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent to him two men, desiring him that he would not delay," which means hurry, "to come to them." And so Peter dropped everything and went. And I like that about Peter. I just like that about him. He was available. And so God help us to be available people and be ready for ministry. Number two, a second practical lesson I see from his ministry is he's thoughtful. Notice, "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." And so there's a lot of crying, a lot of mourning, a lot of turmoil. You know what Peter did? He put them all out. Now he's going to raise her from the dead. He doesn't want to wake her up with a room full of people all around gasping and screaming and who knows what, you know. That's very thoughtful to Dorcas. He put them all out. When she came back, he wanted her to wake up in a quiet room and get used to the idea, "I'm back." Without having a room full of people at that moment. To me, that's incredible thoughtfulness on his part. And no doubt he needed to have some time to pray quietly without all that. And that was part of it. But a lot of it, I believe, was thoughtfulness for her. Jesus did the same thing with the little girl. Remember that? They had the professional mourners. Now, they needed professional mourners for that little girl. She was just a little girl. But Tabitha didn't need any professional mourners. She had plenty of people that missed her terribly. And we had a room full of them. It says Peter put them all forth. So first thing, he's available. Second, he's thoughtful. Third, he's prayerful. And it's very interesting what goes on here. It's very interesting to contrast what Peter does here and what Jesus did when he raised that little 12-year-old girl. Jesus didn't pray when he raised the 12-year-old girl. He just raised her. By his own authority and own power. Talitha kumi. He just raised her. But of course, Peter's power was derived. And so he's praying for the Lord to do it. He can't do it. Couldn't raise the dead any more than I could do it. But Peter, definitely, his ministry was a ministry bathed in prayer. And you see that in the next chapter when he was lodging with one Simon the tanner. He's up on the housetop praying. Peter was an individual that prayed a lot. And that came very natural to him. And so it's an incredible example of a man praying in faith. I don't know if Peter had ever raised anybody from the dead before. As far as the Bible record is concerned, this was his first time. Now in Matthew chapter 10, he was given power to raise the dead from Jesus. All the apostles were. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. But whether in his own ministry this had ever happened yet, we have no way of knowing because the Bible doesn't tell us of Peter ever doing this before. As far as we know, this was his first time. No wonder he prayed. And I'll tell you, the ministry is an adventure of faith. Sometimes you get into situations where I've never been here before. What do I do? How do I do it? And that brings us to our fourth point. He was biblical. What did Peter do? He did what Jesus did. Have you ever compared these two stories? With the raising of the little girl and the raising of Dorcas? What did Jesus do? Put them all out. What did Jesus do? Talitha kumi. A little girl arise. What did Peter say? Tabitha kumi. Very similar. Only one letter difference there. And he said the same things. He did the same things. He took her by the hand. He followed the Lord's example. In other words, I've never done this before, but I remember how Jesus did it. And I'm not Jesus, so I'm going to pray for him to do it, but I'm going to do it the same way he did it. I kind of like that. So he was being as biblical in exercising that apostolic gift as he knew how to be. This is how Jesus did it, so this is how I'm going to do it. And so that's what... Now, Paul, when he raised Eutychus from the dead, he did it like Elijah did it. Laid on the body, and very interesting. It's an interesting kind of thing. Remember, Paul didn't follow Jesus in his earthly ministry. He didn't meet him till later. So he followed the biblical example of Elijah. Here, Peter follows the biblical example of the Lord. And he's being as biblical as he can be. Another thing about Peter's ministry that absolutely fascinates me, and I probably read 30 commentators on this and never saw one of them mention it. I don't understand why. Notice where he stayed. They all mention where he stays. But none of them that I read, and I read about 30, never seemed to connect this. Notice in verse, after the resurrection, it says, verse 41, he gave her his hand, lifted her up when he called for the saints and widows, presented her alive. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now all the commentators copy each other and say, Peter's prejudices, Jewish prejudices, are being broken down here in God's providence, and he's able to stay with Simon a tanner. Well, that's all true, and we're going to deal with the significance of that. But I don't think that they get the real point of this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to start with verse 1, but I really want verse 11. So let's get a run at it, because some of the other parts of the chapter are pertinent. This is when Jesus has the proto-apostles. These are apprentice apostles here. They're not full-fledged apostles, and he hasn't risen from the dead yet, but they're apostles in training, okay? And so when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, and it goes through the names. And then in verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of Gentiles and into any city the Samaritans enter not, but go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your purses, nor a bag for your money, for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman's worthy of his food. Now this is what I want. And into whatever city or town you'll enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you go into a city as an apostle, you are to ask, who are the people that really love God in this town? And you go and use their home as your dwelling place, assuming that they're welcome. But once you go, you don't change places. In other words, you don't start out in a poor man's home and then a rich man says, well, why don't you come over to my house? Start out in a poor man's home, you stay in the poor man's home. You continue with the accommodations that you get when you first enter the town. So you're not there as a celebrity to be treated like royalty. You're there for ministry, and maybe your accommodations will be very humble, maybe they'll be very lavish, maybe they'll be somewhere in between. But wherever you go, you don't embarrass that first person by going to somebody else that's got a bigger place. That was the strict instructions of our Lord. And Peter, I believe, when the men came from Joppa and said, come, I believe one of them probably was Simon the Tanner. And he probably said, well, you can live at my place while you're there. And so he went. Now, the Jewish Talmud said, woe to the man who's a tanner. Jews really looked down on that particular business. You're skinning animals and you're dealing with death and blood all the time. And they really, that was like a low occupation. And kind of stinky. So he lived by the seaside, you know. So that wasn't a five-star rating place, right? And so, but Peter went there, and to his credit, he stayed there. He wasn't a celebrity. He was a minister. And he was there to minister to people. And the income level didn't really mean anything to him. And so, I give him a lot of credit. He was available, thoughtful, prayerful, and biblical. And those are incredibly excellent ministerial practices that we all can follow. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Second, let's move on to Dorcas. And boy, is there a boatload of lessons with this lady. Today, we have, and many churches have what they call what? Dorcas societies, right? Any of you ladies ever been in one?
A Dorcas society, or Dorcas circle. Sometimes they call Sunday school class a Dorcas class. But a lot of them have a ladies group and they're a Dorcas society. What do? They do works of beneficence, right? They get together and each other and doing stuff for missionaries or for poor people or whatever.
And Dorcas didn't have a Dorcas society. There wasn't anybody doing it with her. She just doing it. She didn't get a bunch of ladies together and have the encouragement of
others doing it with her. She just did it. And I don't necessarily get the impression she was wealthy. I'm not saying she wasn't. She might have been. But her ministry was largely not giving alms, which an alms is a gift you give to the poor, money, but making things for the poor. So my guess is, and when I meet her in heaven, I'll have to be corrected if she was better well off, but my guess is that she was not wealthy enough to splash a lot of money around, but she had fingers that could sew. And she had a gift of helps. And instead of sewing for herself to enrich,
she did. And it came to pass in those days she was sick and died, whom when they washed laid her in the upper chamber, for as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples heard Peter was there, they sent to him two men, desiring him that he would come not to delay to come to them. Now in Jerusalem, when you died, they buried you that day, Ananias and Sapphira. You were buried the day you died. But outside of Jerusalem, they usually waited 3 days. So they had time to send for Peter, and he came up there 10 miles and so forth. Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. And notice the people she's given stuff to? Widows. And showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So here was a gal that first thing you see about her, she had a ministry. And that ministry was a gift of helps. She didn't have Peter's gift of healing or gift of apostleship to raise the dead, but she had the gift of helps, which is a spiritual gift just as valuable as the others. People think, oh, you got to preach to have a ministry. That's so wrong. This woman had an incredible impact on that community and that church by the gift of helps. So what a powerful gift it was, and what a powerful ministry. And she not only had a ministry, she had a testimony. There's some that have a ministry, but not a testimony. Yeah, they're out doing stuff, but they're aggravating and hurting as many people as they're helping in their ministry. And when they're gone,
nobody's sad they're gone. It's ding dong, the witch is dead. Glad she's out of here, you know. Because of the people that they've damaged and hurt in their so-called ministry. But this woman not only had a ministry, she had a testimony. She was missed. Greatly missed. When she was gone. They were sorry she was gone. They were just distraught that she wasn't with them anymore. And I don't think it was just, well, we're not going to get any more coats or socks or anything. It wasn't just that. It was that kind of life of usefulness and selflessness. She was not living for herself. She was living for other people. And the very focus of her life brought an aroma to that whole church that people realized we are really missing her presence. She had a testimony. Third, she had a tragedy. She got sick and died. Now everybody gets sick and dies.
Happens to everybody, right? Sooner or later. But my guess is, as I read this, that she wasn't that old, that probably this sickness and death took everybody by surprise, and that right in the middle of her usefulness and helpfulness, she expires, and this death seemed to be an early death, an unexpected death. And it just stunned people. When people get older, you expect that things can happen. You're living on short time. But all of us are. God doesn't necessarily owe us our 70. And that early death, I think, just punctuated that beautiful life. I've told many of you of my friend Dave Salmon. And Dave was in seminary with me, and he was older than some of us. We were in our 20s. Dave was in his 30s. And Dave had a couple of kids and a pregnant wife, and he went to the hospital. They gave him the wrong stuff, and he started hemorrhaging out his eyes, ears, and every orifice, and he died. And there were about 400 of us in seminary, and we always thought Dave was one of the best guys there. And we thought, wow, it really impacted us. That the Lord took him home. And it was a doctor's error, by the way, as far as we know. I don't know for sure about that. I've heard that. Or a hospital error. But either way, Dave left fairly early in life. And yet the Lord used that to impact all of us about the brevity of life and about the need to do what we can while we're here, because we don't know when we'll be gone. And the interesting thing about Dorcas is that God used this tragedy more than her ministry and testimony, or I better said, he used all three together. Somehow, her ministry and testimony mixed with the early death impacted people in a way that if she had lived to be old, wouldn't have. And everybody felt an incredibly deep sense of loss. And then her resurrection was just so much more appreciated. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But so God used the tragedy together with the ministry and testimony. People have tragedies in their lives.
Aren't always tragedies. Sometimes they're God's way of using us in ways we could not be used. Now let's look at the community of Joppa and the church. Joppa was a seaport. Back in Jonah's day, remember he got to the boat Joppa. And it was actually the only seaport on that coast from Egypt clear up to way up north of Palestine. The only natural been around a long time, big place, busy place. Strabo says it had a mixed population of Egyptians, Phoenicians, and Arabians. And of course, there were Jews there. That's why Peter is there in the Jewish community and the church and so forth. It just fascinates me, and I think I mentioned this last week, if you compare Peter's ministry in Lydda and Peter's ministry in Joppa, when the crippled man was raised, it says in verse 35 in Lydda, all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, that's the surrounding 30-mile area, saw him and turned to the Lord. But when Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, it says in verse 43, it came to pass, or verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And all in one village
is contrasted to the many in the city up the road. Quite a contrast. So apparently the percentages of the population that responded were different, percentage-wise. In the lesser miracle, all means a very large amount of that city were saved. In the greater miracle, fewer responded. Isn't that amazing? You find that interesting? I do. And again, try to find a commentator that'll help you with that. I love commentators, but sometimes the kind of questions I have, they don't even they're not even there for you. So you gotta just think, well, why? You know, on a scale 1 to 10, healing a cripple would been crippled 8 years, I'd give that at least a 7, right?
On miracle scale? The raising the dead? Person is dead? That's definitely 10 on a scale of 1 to 10. You don't get much bigger than that. And so, how come the greater miracle gets a lesser result percentage-wise? Now, I know the many in Joppa could be more people than the all in Lydda, because Joppa was bigger than Lydda. But I still have to ask the question to my own self, why the difference in percentage of the people responding? And I don't know that we can be dogmatic about it at all. I know we can't because the Bible doesn't tell us. But definitely there was a difference in the size of the places and the difference in the percentage of the response. Now, obviously, if all in Athens got saved and came to Athens Bible Church, that would be different than if all in Columbus got saved and came to Calvary Bible Church on High Street or something like that. Obviously. Or even many, right, in Columbus. So the many in Columbus could be more than the all in Athens, but still the percentages of the people in each place are different. What is the answer? Don't know there is one, but I have a little bit of a guess. It's my guess that the church in Joppa was made up of the poorest of the poor. That's my guess. Dorcas herself was helping the poor, the widows, and the poor. And apparently there were plenty of them to help. And it seemed like that particular church was chiefly from the ranks of the poor. Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner. Now, I've been invited to churches to preach, and usually when they invite a preacher, they put you up at the best. They put you up. I don't know why they do this, but a lot of times they put you up at the best, the family that's the richest in the church. I don't know why they do that, but often they do. And I've been in some really nice homes. And thankful for that experience. But I've had enough experience with traveling to different places that sometimes a new guy, they don't know you. They're, you're speaking there, and they give you, and you're staying with this guy. It's an architect or an engineer. Or, you know, he's up there pretty good, and you're in a real nicer neighborhood than you've been in usually, right? Well, when Peter goes here, guess who he's staying with? Simon the Tanner. And I'm not saying churches should do that, by the way. I don't believe that at all. I'm saying often they do. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. And again, the Babylonian Talmud said, woe to him that's a tanner by trade. Jews really looked down on that. And if you're staying with Simon the Tanner, that's like being in the trailer court with the newest trailer, 50 years old, right? And the bad end of town where everything is wrong and so forth. Kind of like the trailer court I lived in seminary. So, but he's on the low end. And it's an interesting contrast. You have a man, this was the greatest miracle in Peter's career. I don't know if he ever raised anybody from the dead after this or before this.
It's the greatest miracle that's recorded in his career. And yet he's staying with Simon the Tanner. God has his ways of keeping our feet on the ground, doesn't he? Now, Peter wasn't a guy that needed fancy accommodations. He was a fisherman. He was at his feet on the ground that way anyway. But I love this. He wasn't a celebrity. He was a servant. But there he is. But having said that, my guess is, if you just try to think about it a little bit, that city was made up of Egyptians, Phoenicians, Arabians, with some Jews, and the Jews were looked on down anyway, and then this particular church is made up of Jews that are the poorest of the poor, and were probably looked down by the rest of the Jews in that city. There are all kinds of people, whether we like it or not, that judge people by their income. And their philosophy is, life is a monopoly game. But life isn't a monopoly game. It's not the person that gets the most money that wins, right? But there are many people, salary, house, and cars is the way they keep score in life. And if you don't have the salary and houses and cars, you're not worthy of their time. You've got nothing to say to them. You're losing. You're there in Baltic and they're in Park Place. You don't have anything. They're not worried about you. You're not concerned about anything you got to say. You're losing the game. And I can't prove this, but I think that because of the particular makeup of that church at that time, a lot of people just weren't listening. And the greatest thing going on in that whole city was going on among those poor people. People everybody said were nobodies. The greatest thing going on in that whole city was right there. People didn't have the eyes to see. Kind of sad, isn't it? Now, to their credit, many of them did. And that poverty was overcome by the immensity of what took place. And God used the testimony and ministry of Dorcas, as well as the miracle of her resurrection, to impact many. But it was only many. It wasn't all. Remember, Jesus was called the son of a carpenter. People looked down on him for that. And they couldn't get past that. And so, what an interesting thing we see from what's going on there. But God encourages, may God encourage us, no matter what our background is, God can use us to reach people. And we don't have to be wealthy to reach the community, but we all know that in some circles that does shut us off, unfortunately. The rich man never listened to Lazarus. Laid at his gate. Had the message of life. He believed in spite of his sores, in spite of his poverty, desired to be fed by the crumbs from the rich man's table. The rich man was scurrying, he's got nothing to say to me. But after he died, he had a different opinion of Lazarus. Send him to my father's house. It's kind of sad business, isn't it? Last, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ here. And let's watch how the supernatural and providential merge in Peter's life. I like to think about these things and the leading of the Lord and God's providence in our lives. Think about Lydda, Joppa, and Caesarea. Lydda, where the crippled was healed, Joppa, where Dorcas was raised, and Caesarea, that we're going to look at, where Cornelius and family are saved, the first Gentiles. And think about the difference in how Peter ended up in each place. In the first place, Peter initiates the itineration.
There's peace in Jerusalem. He's got time on his hands. He doesn't ask anybody. Nobody asks him. He just goes to Lydda. Little place, village, not even a city. In Joppa, he's asked for. He doesn't initiate that. People come and say, look, she's died. Dorcas has died. You've got to come. And the poor Christians ask for him, and he goes up there. In Caesarea, you move from providential to miraculous. You got angels, you got sheets coming down from heaven, you got voices and visions, and you got the Holy Spirit speaking to them. There is supernatural. And it's very interesting to see that in each place it's a little different. Now, a superficial evaluation of Peter's life would be Peter's in a slump. He's a has-been. Somebody from the outside. He used to be a pastor of a mega church in Jerusalem. Then he went over there to Lydda, and a little place. And yeah, there were a lot of people saved, but it was just a little place. And that was a step down. And then he got over in Joppa with the poorest of poor Christians. And a superficial, outside, worldly view would be saying Peter is on the downward slide, right? And no doubt his unsaved neighbors and friends said, boy, he's really gone down. Shaking their heads. But the most important event in Peter's life and ministry was right ahead in Caesarea. And in chapter 15, Peter says, there's not a choice among us that the Gentiles should, by my voice, should hear the gospel. He saw it extremely significant. And Joppa is 30 miles from Caesarea and a little over 30 miles from Jerusalem. So Peter's over halfway there when he's in Joppa. And there he is in the tanner's house with these poor Christians. And it's humble compared to thousands of people in Jerusalem. But his life's right on schedule. God's just moving him up the coast to get him wants him to be. Don't you find that interesting? I do. The Lord's ways are not our ways. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. Peter needed that, those experiences, especially in Joppa, to prepare him for Caesarea. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. So I find the Lord's ways with Peter quite interesting. Maybe his ways with you. Maybe you're kind of puzzled. Boy, it looks like I'm going down. I used to make this much money. I used to have this much respect. And now, you know, my life is in the pits. Well, don't necessarily think that. God might be working more now than ever. You don't know. And your Caesarea might be right around the corner here. There might be a incredible spiritual opportunity in your life that you couldn't have it. The Lord had left you back where you were. So we look at the downgrading of health or the downgrading of finances, or the downgrading of prestige or so-called usefulness. We don't even know how to measure these things. So I think it's fascinating, the Lord's way with Peter. I hope you walk away with some encouragement. Dorcas. Untimely death. There's not such a thing as an untimely death. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. That's an appointment. There's a time to die, Ecclesiastes 3. Her death at this particular time had a twofold purpose: to get Peter from Lydda to Joppa and to underscore her quiet life of doing good. She died in the midst of usefulness and influence, and her resurrection at that moment meant the salvation of many. Our risen Savior never makes a mistake. If I drop over dead tomorrow or even today, that's my day and that's the perfect day. I'm not going to say, oh, if I could live 10 more years to preach 10 more, you know, so many more messages or whatever. The Lord doesn't make any mistakes like that. And by the way, she was risen not for her sake, but for the widow's sake that she was taken care of. You know, if you study the people that Jesus raised from the dead or the apostles raised from the dead, they were never risen for their sake, but for the sake of the people that they left behind. You ever study that? The little girl was the only little girl that her parents had. That young man was the only son of a widow. Lazarus' two sisters needed him. And here, Dorcas is raised, not for her sake, but for the people she was ministering to. And that's true of Elijah's resurrections and the apostles. And G. Campbell Morgan made an interesting statement about what happens here. He said, everyone Jesus brought back was called back to suffering.
Thank God he didn't raise more.
He wasn't doing them any favors by bringing them back. He was doing favors for the people that needed them. Boy, I don't know how sensitive is the risen Lord to our need when a loved one is taken from us. And Dorcas was valuable as a Christian, as a human being. James Montgomery Boyce mentions that before Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals in the world. There were no leprosariums in the world. There were no disaster relief organizations in the world. People were living for themselves. There weren't even any schools in the world. I know Plato and Aristotle had their academies, but I'm talking about common education. It was the Christians who started that study. And others from other religions have imitated that. But Dorcas didn't live for herself. And her life was a life of incredible usefulness. And so she was brought back to do more deeds of beneficence. Gerhard Lenski said, Dorcas was a dressmaker, but instead of enriching herself by sewing only for money, she enriched her soul by sewing for love. The garments she made for the poor, she really made for the Lord, and she's had many successors, both with needles and in other ways. Well, let's close this morning. Do I have a life of good works? The Bible says I need to be careful to do that. Titus chapter 3. Ephesians 2:10. Do I call for apostles in times of tragedy? You say, how can I do that? Open the New Testament, right? You can call for Peter, John, James. They'll come. Look into the tragedy through their ministry. They can still minister. And are our outward circumstances more humble than they were before? Don't worry about that. Know how to abound, if it gets better. Know how to abase, if it gets harder. And be like Paul and say, the things that have happened to me have fallen out to the furthest of the gospel. God's working, going up and down in these other things isn't the real issue. The real issue is what's getting accomplished for the advancement of the gospel. If our country's economy tanks this year and we all lose our money, it's got a purpose in that. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about that. God will take care of you somehow. We've had our abounding. We might get some abasing. I don't know. And personally, life always has its ups and downs. That's part of the adventure. And the great thing is not going up or down. It's being used of the Lord while you're going up or down. And God getting you where he wants you and using you in the midst of all that. And so praise God for that as we think about this. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll get to Caesarea and an event that impacts every life here. The gospel going to Gentiles. So unless you're a Jew, this ought to be really important to you. Even if you're a Jew, it ought to be important. But very important, because this was an incredibly important event to all of us here, and one that we can take special interest in. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for time we spent here this morning. And Lord, you know the difficulties different ones bring here today. You know the twists and turns of life that are mysterious to us. And we don't always know how you're leading, how you're working, but we know that it's always for your glory, for the salvation of men, and ultimately for our good. So we thank you for that. And we pray that each of us would rest in that, rejoice in that, as we take the practical lessons from the life there that we've seen this morning. And if there's anybody here that's not yet saved, one of the great tragedies is they're not getting the good out of their troubles that they can or should need to. So, Father, we just pray that you would bring them to the foot of the cross, cause them to rest and rejoice in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They can begin the life of faith and benefit from the ups and downs down here that come. In Jesus' name.